On the 19th of November, Saturday, at 5 o'clock, we are going to have another CBM, Church Business Meeting. So we invite all of you, both congregation, morning and evening, as Connected Life Church. We are gathering for the second time for an administrative meeting. It's not just a simple formality. We are going to have some important decision to make and to vote on. So we encourage as many as possible to be in person. And for those who can't, we will provide access on Zoom. So just make sure you have it in your calendar. 19th of November, Saturday, 5 p.m. We will meet in this room. That being said, I'm also pleased to inform you I had a lovely holiday over a week ago. So I know many of you encourage us to have a bit of rest. We've managed to have it, although I went with some naughty intentions to do a bit of work. I've done only a very little bit, and I let aside the amount that keeps pressing on my shoulder and spend time with the family and manage to relax. So it's lovely that I can say I come back a bit more refreshed and suntan as well. Now, I invite you to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. We had a little bit of a break. And today I'll try another Mission Impossible. To cover two full chapters, chapter 8 and 9. I may succeed or I may not succeed, and that's okay. If I can't, I'll leave you with two options. Either we'll carry on in your own personal studies and, of course, as part of your care groups, and I'll provide some materials, or depending how much I manage to cover, I'll make an exception and get back on the text next Sunday. I'm very open to this. The reason I try to cover, let's put it, it's double-folded. Double-folded, what do you say? Two reasons. Two-folded. The main one is because it's a block of teaching in these two chapters. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, they cover the subject of giving. And it's one single block. It can easily be one single sermon, but in that case, I'm gonna skip lots of small informations, or I cannot go to the root of the grass, but I'll let you do that. The second reason is that I would like to finish this book as soon as possible. It may not happen before December, when we will focus mainly on Christmas message and Christ's birth. We may have to come back next year at some point. But then for next year, I already have some exciting news about two other books we would love to study together. For a season, 2 Corinthians served us very well, and I think it was appropriate to look, and it was God inspiring, because we needed to draw some strength after this time of pandemic, many lockdowns, and multiple other reasons that we've noticed in our church, suffering, weakness, loss, and so on. And the overarching teaching of this book, I remind you, is the power of weakness, or the superpower of weakness. And we often feel that we are weak, we are powerless. We look at ourselves, on our resources, on our skills, what we are. And we recognize that we are weak, but God can use this weakness for his glory. But we are in a new season, especially after the merger, and there is a need to encourage this new reality. I'm not yet going to state which are the two books, but we are going to pay some attention to two books in the Old Testament. We haven't done so far. And the whole idea of rebuilding, let you think which are the two books. Now, coming to this 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, obviously, I'll not read them this morning, but I'll encourage you to read these two chapters in detail. Tim Harrop had a good sermon over a month ago, I guess, and he laid down some good principles already about giving and so. So I'm not going to repeat that, although I may tackle a few things or revisit a few things a little bit later. Now, I just want to start with offering some broad context, looking back on the entire letter. Ages ago, it seems, I offered the overview of 2 Corinthians, and I divided in 5 sections at that time. Now, as I studied more and more, I realized it can be divided even in 3, you know. And this book, it's not that easy to be studied and divided in section, as is the only book that Paul writes not in a very systematic way. All the others are very systematic theology. With this one, as I said from the very beginning, he goes more into his own feelings. He opens up his heart, but he still follows a thread of thoughts. And reading through some other commentaries, I discovered that Albert McShane noticed these 3 sections, and these are not mine. And I love the way he puts it, because he helps us to see that Paul literally uses this analogy of a telescope. It's like a telescope that at the beginning it's one blocked, yeah? And then you slowly can release one section after another, and all of them are hidden in the first large one. And these are the 3, if you take notes. In chapter 1 to 7, Paul addresses the issues of his feelings for the Corinthians. Remember, we spend a great deal of this whole idea of reconciliation, his desire to reconcile with them. He's been rejected. They narrow their heart towards him. So for these 7 chapters, he addresses this issue of his feeling for them, for that church. And in order to help them get the point, he even pointed towards God's reconciliation. Then, in these 2 chapters, 8 and 9, he addresses the importance of feelings for others. 2 chapters, the importance of feelings for others. And then from 10 to 13, the innermost feelings of his own heart. As we will open the Bible from chapter 10 to 13, you'll see Paul opening up his heart more than he had done it so far. Broadly speaking, these 2 chapters, 8 and 9, have to do with the subject of giving. And the subject changes from Christian living to Christian giving. Now, if we are to give a very broad outline of these 2 chapters, please take notes, we can say there are 4 major points. I'm not going to follow them entirely today. It's just for you in order to get a better understanding and then to study it in your own individual study. In chapter 8, verses 1 to 6, he starts with an example of Christian giving. And you spend a great deal with Tim in that sermon, when he basically, Paul, points us to two examples, Macedonian churches and then Christ. We will look at Christ's example today because it's in line with the communion, and I think it's vitally important to focus a little bit on that too. Then from verse 7 to 15, it's an exhortation to Christian giving. From verse 16 to verse 5 in chapter 9 this time, there is an explanation of Christian giving. He goes into details and gives us some insight, and we will spend a little bit of time on this. And then in chapter 9 again, verses 6 to 15, encouragement to Christian giving. I just want to give you this outline so later on you can study it in your own leisure. Now, if we are to go more in depth and look with a magnifying glass, I can also provide you with an outline, a more extended one, for each chapter. Again, it's just for you. If we are to look just in chapter 8, a little bit more in detail, then we can say there is an exercise in giving, then an example of giving, again, an exhortation to giving, an explanation or executive of giving. In chapter 9, we can observe the expense of giving, the expanse of giving, the experience of giving, and the extent of giving. I use alliteration for the sake of remembering, but can any one of you remember them already? Perhaps not. Now, I preach very few messages on giving, not only in this church, but throughout my life. If I have to carefully examine my almost 27 years of ministry as a pastor and as a preacher, I think I've only preached about 4 times on this subject. I say it to my shame, if you like. I should have done it more. I'm reluctant to preach on this subject. And I think every preacher tends to be reluctant because we may easily be perceived as one who asks for money. We are looking for an increase in salary, donations of all kinds. And we're reluctant to do so. Although I haven't preached very often, here is an observation. In every single, maybe except one, I would say, in most churches I've served, although I preach very little on this subject, I could see an exponential growth in giving. And this led me to a conclusion that whenever you preach God's word with faithfulness, people are willing to be generous and supportive of that ministry. It's my personal observation. The second one would be, whenever you are willing to be more and more involved in God's mission and you lead God's church in mission, people will be sensitive and they will support the mission. However, I think by avoiding such subject, we may rob Christians of a wonderful opportunity to understand how important giving is in God's sight. So, to my rebuke, I say I should have preached it more often. This time I preach it not because it's a reaction to something in church, like I've seen the giving is not going well, or I never look in the treasury or things like that. Thanks be to God, we have a system in which the pastor has no say in that, and I have no intention to know who is giving what and stuff like that. I never done this. I simply preach it today because we follow a book, and it is a major section, two full chapters out of 13 in this book. So before we dig in these chapters, I've studied a bit more, and I realized that when you look on the entire Bible, God is not ashamed to speak about money in his word. And only recently, I was curious to see by comparison, how often, for instance, the Bible speaks about prayer, which is a very major area of our life. How often does it speak about faith, which is the most important thing in a Christian, let's call it religion, but faith, yeah? For the sake of not using faith. And how often speaks about money? So today, here is a quiz for you. Prayer, faith, money. Which one you think is more mentioned? Prayer. Which one you think is the second? Faith. Which one you think is the third? The obvious, money. Wrong. Can we say wrong in church? Here is some interesting figures. There are just a little bit over 500 references to prayer in the entire Bible. A little bit less than 500 references to faith. Over 2,000 references to money. That's quite a bit of a shock. It came as a surprise to me. It's a wow, which means in God's sight, money is important, which may come as a surprise and also demolishing or, you know, eradicating this whole idea that money is evil. We often speak about that, you know, oh, money is evil. No, the Bible never said this. The Bible clearly says that the love for money is the root of all evil. And you can love money even if you don't have money. You can have as little as possible and still have a love for money, while others can have a lot and don't love money. So the love for money, of money, it's not the money itself, in and of itself. If we are to examine with a microscope, in three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, one in six verses has a reference to money and relationship to money. One in six. Overall, in the New Testament, one in every seven verses, there is a reference to money. It's interesting. So, why shall we avoid it in preaching and teaching? I don't know. I always may be happy if others preach it, but not me. Someone said, money is like manure. If you stack it up, it stinks. If you know how to spread it, it helps things grow. And it's so true. Now, coming back to our text, in chapter 8, you notice that grace is seen in their salvation, in our salvation, and was now to be seen in their service. Examples are provided in the case of the Macedonian Christians and then of the Lord Jesus himself. They had enjoyed liberty in all things, therefore it was expected upon them to demonstrate this to others. Verse 7. It was not Paul's intention to enforce this collection on them, for they were free to do as they wished. Verse 8. And then, genuine love, which demonstrates itself in liberty, cannot be the produce of pressure. So what's all about? I think you've already got the context from Tim, just very briefly. It is not Paul who initiated this collection that he speaks about. We need to dig carefully in the New Testament, several books, to realize what happened. In Jerusalem, as you know, the persecution began. The Christian had to flee and save their lives. But those who remained there because of the persecution, not that they only lost their lives, but some lost their jobs, their goods, their houses, their money, their everything, all their possessions. And they needed help. As we read through Acts, we discover that actually the church in Antioch came with the idea that they should start a collection among the churches in diaspora to help those Christians in need in Jerusalem. So it wasn't Paul who initiated. But Paul, as a missionary, as a teacher, as a church planter, as a pastor, as one with influence, he thought that's a brilliant idea. So he could use his position in order to promote this initiative. And he initially started with other churches, not with Corinth, not even Macedonian, but with Galatian. So we read in Galatians that he initiated that collection there. Then from Galatia, he went in Macedonia. When he arrived in Macedonia, how many churches we know in Macedonia? Another quiz. Make it a bit more engaging. It's the Greeks of today, you know? So at least three churches we know in Macedonia. Philippi, Thessaloniki. We know Thessalonians, but Thessaloniki, I guess. And there is another one we don't know much of, but we know one thing in Acts. When Paul preached, they always were very keen to check in the scriptures if he's preaching based on scripture. Berea. This is also a church in Macedonia. So, at least these three churches. When he arrived there, with this intention to promote the collection and to raise funds to support the church in Jerusalem, he observed that they are extremely poor. And he said, no, I really can't ask any money from them. They really struggle themselves. So he tried to avoid that, but they heard of this. And we read from the context, from the example that he gives in chapter 8, first few verses, that when they heard, although they had very little, they literally went to Paul and said, we beg you, don't ignore us. Let us help too. Guys, you don't have. Doesn't matter. We will give proportionally with what we have, but we will exceed. We will give sacrificially. You've learned that. They literally beg Paul, allow us to participate in this. Don't rob us from this opportunity of giving. So they contributed, and they've done it generously and sacrificially. Then he went to Corinth. And the Corinthians were very excited. They were well off. And they said, yes, what a great initiative. We promise, we pledge, we will support this. But after a year, over a year had passed, they forgot their pleading and their promises. They did not complete the collection. Have you ever experienced that? Maybe not necessarily with giving, but with other things. When you were somehow inspired you to do something. You were so passionate about it and said, yes, I'm going to do this and this and this. And then after a while, you abandon that thought. So that's why Paul had now to remind them. And he allocates two full chapters, helping them to fulfill their promises. They pledged. And he does it with gentleness, with kindness, with diplomacy, but also quite straightforward, as Paul is very specialist in this. And as I said, he used the example of Macedonians, but now, and although you looked, verse 9, I want to focus on it a little bit. He uses the example of Christ. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might be rich. What a verse is this? For you know. For you know. You know it historically. He wrote about this in 1 Corinthians 15. It is a historical, proven reality. But you know it personally. And now you are to know it practically, that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ should motivate you to do more, to fulfill your promises. 10 times in these two chapters, 7 times in chapter 8, 3 times in chapter 9, Paul uses the word grace, not referring to a theological grace like we know, the grace we receive from God, this unmerited favor, but as a favor that we can also take part in helping others on a practical level. And that's why, if you need a title for this sermon, graciously giving. Gracious giving. Because what he says, our giving is an indication of God's grace working in me. Literally, the way we give, the level of our giving, is an indication of God's grace working in me. If you want to measure that, look, you know, in a practical way, how you respond to God's grace. For you know. And those who know God's grace, they cannot be indifferent to others' needs. He then makes this wonderful statement of Christ, who was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Let's notice this contrast here. First, it's his and us, you, as the text says. His swaddling clothes, we are approaching Christmas, and our robes of righteousness. He came in a manger, so we may one day enjoy the mansion of glory. For him was no room when he arrived on this earth. So for us, there is a prepared room in his house. For him, they had a crown of thorns. So for us, there will be a crown of diadems of glory. What a contrast. He was not ashamed, and he didn't count as, you know, too much to leave aside all his riches, all his glory, and become the poorest of the poor. The gospel said that he didn't have a place where he could lay down his head. So we become rich in him. We talk often about the ultimate lifestyle reduction. Have you heard this? Minimalist, maybe, may ring the bell. And it just happened that even Andre, my son, knows about this. And one day he told me about these minimalist ideas and how people go and live in the forest. And I think they call it also ancestor living, you know, trying to go back to the ancestor style and so on. Well, he abandoned a throne in heaven for a cross on Calvary for me and you. This being true, here is a penetration question that surfaces out of this. What does Jesus want us to do with the riches that we have gained from his voluntary poverty? So he became poor, so I become rich. Now, what does Jesus want me to do with all the riches that I have because of his voluntary poverty? Did he make us rich solely for our own personal enjoyment, comfort, and pleasure? Or did he make us rich so that we could joyfully share our freely acquired riches on those who were still poor, both physically and spiritually? Which one you think? The second. Here is a lesson, a very short one. You can count it as a principle. The supreme example of giving, which is Christ himself, should be what motivates us to give. My giving shouldn't be measured as a percentage of my income or my relative wealth or my giving comparing to my brethren. It should be regulated by my appreciation of his poverty, that I might be rich. Or made me rich. So our giving should not be motivated even by compassion for the needy, although it may sound strange. We should have compassion. But our giving should be motivated by our supreme giver. You see it? I am moved by compassion, but I should be more moved, even more compelled, because of what he had done for me. Also, my giving, it should not be in terms of size, because size is relative. We shall give according to what we have received. Remember the poor woman in the Gospels, when she threw one little penny, and she may felt embarrassed, that was all that she had, but Jesus picked on her and gave her as an example, because she actually gave everything that she had. So it's not the size that matter, it's the sincerity of our hearts. And when we truly understand God's grace, and we let God's grace working in and through us, it is impossible not to feel it in your pocket, in your wallet, in our bank account. It is not. And as we move forward, because as I said, Tim spent a great deal on this section, and I didn't want to repeat what he said, but just bring a different perspective. Moving from verses 16 into chapter 9, there is an explanation of Christian giving. But we could also entitle this session, if you like, Proof of Love. Because this is what Paul says. Our giving is a proof of my love to God. And that reflects the way we live our priorities of life, our habits, both good and bad. And if we are going to continue to throw him in the back seat and give him the leftovers of our lives, we can't say we love Jesus. That's why in the New Testament, we don't see a lot of teaching on tithing, that 10%. Because that is under the old law, Old Testament law. Jesus clarifies that in his teaching through the Gospels, that this is still valid. There are some, I wouldn't say scholars, preachers, teachers, that say, look, in the New Testament, there is no teaching on tithe. It's only about giving. But Jesus in the Gospel clarifies that, yeah, tithe is still there. But then in the letters, in the rest of the New Testament, you don't find the word tithe, 10% anymore. It's about giving, generous giving, because that goes way beyond. It doesn't come out of obligation. It's the law. I need to fulfill the law. It comes out of love and goes way beyond. I'm not limited by numbers. I'm willing to go in faith, motivated by love. But often it happens that, wow, I forgot about that clock. My enemy is there. Let me rephrase everything now. Yeah, I'll skip over a large section. As I said, I'll literally send to our secretary some of my notes, and she's gonna distribute it to you all, so you will spend a great deal on this. Don't expect me to go into all the details. I wish, but I can't. But I'll use an illustration that I think it's important, and a few others towards the end. I may exceed like 5 minutes. Is that all right? Okay. There are many Christians that may be like this young fellow who once wrote to his girlfriend, I would cross the widest ocean for you. I'd swim the deepest river for you. I would scale the highest mountain for you. I'd crawl across the burning sands of the desert for you. Then he concluded his short letter with a P.S. I'll be over to see you if it doesn't rain on Wednesday. Wonderful declaration of love. When it comes to practice, if it doesn't rain, I'll see you, you know. And we may do the same thing when we sing those wonderful songs during the worship time. But then the practical things come. We don't run the collection anymore. It's just a basket at the end, if you want to consider it. And we can transfer using apps and bank transfer today. But that's the practical thing. I'll see you if it doesn't rain. I'll see if I have enough, the leftovers, I may give it to you, Lord. I may give it to you. It doesn't work that way. And as you will study in your own leisure, chapter 9, let me just read a few verses for you. I'm also using a different translation here. Don't be put off by this. It's the only Baptist translation that we have. Sometimes I like to use it just because it brings a different flavor, but also has a larger print. Not as large as New King James, that sometimes I bring it with me, so today I just needed more space in my bag. So in chapter 9, verses 5, therefore, I consider it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance the generous gift you promised. Remember, they promised. So that it will be ready as a gift and not as an extortion. The point is this. The person who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And the person who sows generously will also reap generously. Each person should do as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or out of compulsion, since God loves a cheerful giver. What a wonderful principle here. We could spend an entire sermon only on this. I don't think you really need. You got the point. You can also go in your own leisure to study more. It's God's Spirit who is going to work on our heart. But this principle of sowing and reaping, it actually implied here directly on giving, but Paul used it on a broader scale in Galatians. We don't have to go into that. And he refers to all kinds of things. Spiritual life, then in terms of generosity, kindness, everything that you sow. Be mindful. You sow it in faith. It may seem like a loss for a while. We don't live in an agriculture era anymore. Well, not us. We are not farmers. But for them at that time, and for a farmer today, it makes a lot more sense, because when you take that crop and you think, well, I could cook it for my son or my daughter, I could feed my family, but in faith, you put it in the soil and you know for a while it's going to disappear, it's going to die. And in faith, you hope there will be rain and all the conditions. But later, from one seed, you'll have much more. It's the multiplication. And talking about testing God, not with the wrong motivation. Oh, I want to become rich, then I must give, so I become. No, not with that wrong. That's prosperity gospel, and we don't preach that. But the only time in the Bible we are advised or encouraged to test God and see if this is so or not, it's in terms of giving. You don't test God for signs, for other kinds of wonders. Nowhere in the Bible you are encouraged to test God that way. But in Malachi chapter 3, we are encouraged to test God with our tithing and offering. And the promise is you will see that the floodgates of heaven will open and will pour over you. Do that step in faith. Sow the seed in faith and leave God to do his job, and he will do it. Another illustration, I've actually used it yesterday with our worship group, and I promise I'll use it today, although I'm exceeding the time. In Israel, there are two major seas. Both of them are pretty small, the size of a lake, but they are called seas. The Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. Both of them are not too far away, just a few miles distance from one another. Both of them pretty much in the same geographical area and climate. So the same sort of heat. The huge difference between them is that in the Sea of Galilee, it's a lot of life, freshness, lots of fish. And we see Jesus and his disciples often fishing on that sea. As you go down south, the Dead Sea, it's dead. No life. Salty, salty water. Smelly water. What makes the difference? More salt. Why more salt? You know why? In the Sea of Galilee, there is River Jordan flowing in. Out of the Sea of Galilee, the same River Jordan flows out into the Dead Sea. The Sea of Galilee receives fresh water and gives fresh water. Receives, gives. Receive, gives. Receive, gives. Freshness, abundance, life. The Dead Sea receives, 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 and never gives. A part of evaporation. Evaporation. And because of that, that water that once was fresh, all the evaporation leaves the minerals and the salt down at the bottom. One receives and gives, flourishes. The other one just receives, 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 death. Same with our finances, same with our time, same with all our goods. Kindness, forgiveness, and so on. The choice is ours. If you understand God's grace, Paul says, you let God's grace work in you, it will offer grace to others. If you don't, you'll keep it only for you in a selfish way, and you will slowly die spiritually. It's that simple. And when we give, we shall not give with, what's going to happen? Trust in the Lord. He will provide. And neither to give with a motivation, that's the secret, I'll get more. Because if that's the reason, you will never receive. I'll conclude with one of John Wesley's quotes that I love. Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, all the time you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can. Amen. And I finished. Not everything I had prepared.